Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning and ask that as we think about things that cut close to the heart of who we are and where we live, that you would speak and that we would respond as you would have us. I know my need of you this morning, and I pray that all of us would sense that as well. We thank you that we can entrust those who leave here to go to serve. Thank you for the gift of Jonathan and Tracy being here and for their ministry in Portugal. Thank you for Ann Shelgard as she moves toward Iraq to serve you there. And we pray for safety and blessing on her. We pray for our team in Honduras, our team going to China, and for our missionary family scattered around the world. We also pray for those in special need and ask that you would minister your grace to them. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. About a year ago, there was an article in the Wall Street Journal that simply was entitled The Great Depression. And given the Wall Street Journal was the place where it was, you would expect that you knew what it was about. It was about either the depression that they thought we were headed into or reminiscences of the 1920s. But in fact, it was a very different story. It was a report on a study that had just been reported by the World Health Organization and the Harvard Medical School that suggested in rather spectacular form that the United States of America may well be the saddest nation on earth. They based that on a study of 14 different nations, major nations, and discovered that Americans suffered from depression at rates significantly higher than people in other countries. Even such countries as Lebanon, torn by war, Nigeria with all of its challenges, Mexico, and Colombia, places where there was deep poverty, often widespread violence, and very difficult life circumstances. Now, I know enough out of some of my anthropology training as a student to be suspicious of cross-cultural studies like that. People in different cultures talk about things like depression differently than we do. People who live at subsistence level often, quite frankly, don't have time to think about whether they're depressed or not. They've got to get a meal for the next day. But regardless of that, it is a remarkable statement that a nation which has the most that any nation in history has ever had is finding itself fighting a battle against depression. The National Institute of Mental Health indicates that 19 million adults in the United States a year could be diagnosed with depression. It is estimated that the cost of depression to the gross national product is $80 billion a year in lost time and indirect causes. It is an issue that is very close to some of us. We know what that is. It's not out there, far away. It is something that we have people who wrestle with, or we ourselves are fighting and knowing as part of our experience in life. I don't know all of the causes of what some have called an epidemic of depression, but I do know that it isn't something new. I don't know how a modern therapist would classify each case, but you open the pages of the Bible and you go through and you discover some of the great heroes of faith wrestling with times of deep discouragement and intense sadness and perhaps even depression. You find it in Moses. You find it in Job. You find it in David. You find it in Elijah, Jeremiah, the Apostle Paul. And even the Lord Jesus on the night of his betrayal talks about his soul being troubled to the point of death. I read something recently where someone said, "I've never known God to use a discouraged person. Treat discouragement as a sin." I can only conclude that that person isn't reading the same Bible as I'm reading, because depression is an issue that we find on the pages of Scripture. And it isn't just there. Some of God's great heroes of faith, a Martin Luther, wrestled with terrible times of depression. One of my spiritual heroes is Charles Spurgeon, a man whom God used in a mighty way in England in the 19th century, whose ministry touched the world, built perhaps the first mega church, and God's hand was on him in a profound way. But he said, and I quote, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you will ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go through." In one of his lectures to his students, he said, and again I quote, "Fits of depression come on over the most of us. Cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise are not always ready, the brave are not always courageous, and the joyous are not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment, but surely the rust frets even these. And as for ordinary men, the Lord knows and makes them to know that they are but dust. I know by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means." Jonathan Edwards is considered perhaps the greatest Christian thinker who ever lived on the North American continent. His biographer says, "We know that Edwards also suffered from depressions throughout his life. Even as he kept the disciplines of the faith, he was frequently afflicted by times of spiritual deadness." This morning, we're going to look at a psalm by a man who was going through a time like that. We're not told his name, but we are given an insight into his soul. We're not told it so we can just say, he went through that as well. But he allows us to enter into his conversation so that we can learn and we can understand. We're not given a nice little formula. We're not given sort of a pat answer, but we're given some very important principles of those times when things weigh down upon us. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. Depression can be sometimes the thing that is so serious that we need to lay hold of the medical resources that God has given, and we need to use those and see those as God's gifts. I'm not interested in trying to have you self-diagnose or take one sermon and consider that depression will be ended. And yet there are spiritual principles and biblical things that we need to understand. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn once again to Psalm 42 and 43. Now these are two psalms in our Bible as we have it today, but almost certainly it was one psalm that when it was written. Because you'll notice we have the same refrain in 42 verse 5 and verse 11 and the last verse of Psalm 43. The theme ties them together. The refrain ties them together. There's no heading to start Psalm 43. So the psalmist apparently wrote all of these two together. And in the wisdom of the early Hebrew people, they divided them because they can stand together or separately. But I'd like to read the psalm together, and I'd like you to join with me in the refrain in verse 5 and verse 11, and then the last verse of chapter 43. So when we get there, let's read that responsively. I'll be reading from the New International Version, but read the version that you have in front of you. I suspect the wording will be very similar. We've already heard it. Derek Kidner calls this one of the most sadly beautiful of all the psalms in the Psalter. For the director of music, a maskil, that means a psalm of instruction, of the sons of Korah. They were the Levites who led the temple worship. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, when men say to me all day long, 'Where's your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul. I used to go with a multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng together. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul's downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan to the north, the heights of Hermon, the border with Lebanon, way to the north, from Mount Mitzar," means little mountain, we're not sure where it is. "Deep calls to deep and the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, Yahweh directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, 'My rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where's your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are my God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp. O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. 11 years ago, we were doing a series in the early months of the year in the Psalms, and we were doing a number of Psalms, and the next morning, I was to speak on Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. And I found myself in the emergency ward, then undergoing emergency surgery because my colon had ruptured, and I never got to preach Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Rick Langer had to fill in at the last moment, and so we're back to Psalm 42 and 43. Now, I have been waiting for, no, I haven't been waiting for 11 years. I could have done it before that, and this isn't precisely that message revisited. It is the same psalm. It's not quite the same message. But I need to tell you that it's a psalm that is significant to me, because there's been times of my life where I've known times of significant discouragement and maybe something bordering on depression. This last year's been one of those times. This has been a challenging year for me for a variety of reasons, and I found myself holding on by my fingernails. And even though we come to a psalm like this, it's not something outside of the experience that I know in my own life to wrestle with and to struggle with. So it's a psalm that has a challenge, and I'm preaching this morning to my own soul and not just yours. I don't know how you'd classify this psalmist. He's unknown to us. I don't know whether a modern therapist would classify him as clinically depressed or whether he'd classify him as intensely sad, and I don't know that in one level it matters. I do know that it's a psalm that presents to us a troubled soul, but it also presents to us a hopeful soul. And that's where I want us to go this morning. I want to think about a troubled soul. I want to think about a good man in a bad place. And then I want to think about how he moves himself to try and get out of that particular situation. Just as we think about the writer of this psalm, who we don't know, I want you to notice some things we do know about him. First of all, that whatever he's feeling in his heart and in his life, it is not due to sin. I say that because there's not the slightest note of confession of guilt or a sense of what he's done is due to his own sin. He's deeply introspective. He's looking in. He's looking at all kinds of his feelings. But there isn't anywhere in this psalm, as there so often is in the psalms, I've sinned against you. I'm here because I rebelled against you. One of the realities is that sometimes depression comes because of sin in our life. Certainly true for King Saul in the Old Testament. Certainly a witness that I've turned my back on God. But this psalm reminds us that that is not always the case. The Lord Jesus talks about being downcast, borrowing the words of this psalm when he talks to his disciples about what he's feeling. Paul talks about being depressed and discouraged because of the ministry travails he was under. Depression is not always a sign of spiritual rebellion or sin in our life. Secondly, this is not a man who's where he is because he's spiritually apathetic or worldly, because the world has stolen his heart and he's drifted away from God and he's moved to a place where he ought not be. The whole psalm breathes the sense of here's a man who passionately cares about God. As a matter of fact, one of the things that so frustrates him is that he's drunk deeply of God in the past. And now that doesn't seem to be satisfying his soul. It's very significant in verse 1, as the deer pants for the streams, that he compares himself and he knows himself. I'm a deer. I'm not a camel. I can't go on last month's drink of water. I'm a deer. I need to keep drinking. I need to keep satisfying myself. And yet he's a man for all his passion for God. He talks in verse 1 about panting in his soul for God. He talks about thirsting for God, for the living God. And we'll come back in a moment to talk about the way. So here's not a man who's in depression because he's worldly or he's allowed his heart to run away into other things. And now he's sitting by the ashes of his life. He cares about God. He has not, all of us have a consciousness of sin, but there's no consciousness here that I have turned my back and done something on God. And yet there's this hunger in his heart. And he's a man carrying on an inner conversation. And that's what this psalm is all about. And we're going to see how significant this is. And he allows us in his conversation so we can hear him going through those things. So just notice the kinds of signs of depression. There's this sense in verses 1 and 2 that he's spiritually parched, that he's thirsty, that he knows and he's aware that I'm running on empty. There's the sense that he is grieving, verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. Well, men say to me this, he's emotionally distraught, and he's aware of that in verse 9. He'll say, why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Now, granting that this is poetic language, he knows this deep sadness that is depicted three times over in what is said in the refrain, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so flat? Why are you at the same time in turmoil? Kind of an interesting description of, on one level, being downcast, flattened, and on the other side, why are you so disturbed in turmoil within you? How did he get there? What feeds this? I don't want to suggest this feeds it for all of us, but there are four things that we can piece together in this portrait, and some of them may relate to you and some of them may not. But first of all, for whatever reason, he is geographically separated from a place and from people that matter to him. He talks in verse 4 about how he loved to be in Jerusalem, to join the procession to the house of God, but now he, verse 6, is in the north of the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon. So he's not home. He's away from home. He's cut off from his support system, his spiritual support system, the temple and temple worship, and he longs to be there to celebrate in the community of faith. Or he longs to be around friends and people who will support him and encourage him. And we're whole people. And we're made for relationships and sometimes isolation. And the fascinating thing about depression is often caused because we're cut off from people, but then it makes us want to cut people off. And we live with that tension. So he's a man who finds himself geographically isolated in circumstances that we don't know. Not isolated from people, because there's lots of people around him. And that's the second thing. He's under personal attack. He's being criticized. There are enemies who look at him, and you'll notice in verse 3, people say to me all day long, where's your God? And he feels humiliated by people who are criticizing and critiquing him for his faith in God, and then the difference between his faith in God and what he's going through in his circumstance in life. He comes back to that in verse 9. Why must I go out mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal anger me as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where's your God? And he comes back to that in chapter 43. And verse 1, plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked people. The end of verse 2. Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? He's under attack, under criticism. Now, in this particular case, he's under criticism because of his trust in God and the difference between what he professes and what people are seeing in his life, and he feels that. Sometimes the kind of feelings that we have are unfair criticisms of others. Sometimes it's fair criticisms of others, and we feel our own failure and our own shortcomings, and we allow that to begin to be huge in our life, and we allow those criticisms to ring through our mind, and we begin to lay hold of those and anchor them deep. That's the second thing. He knows geographical isolation. He knows personal attack. Third thing is he knows overwhelming circumstances. Notice and try and interpret here the poetry in verses 6 and 7. My soul's downcast within me. There I will remember you in the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon from Mount Mitzar. Now, he's in the north, as I said, in Galilee, away from Jerusalem. That's where you see Mount Hermon. It's in the northern part of the country. And he's apparently somewhere along where the streams of the Jordan are beginning to flow. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. And so he describes what he's going through as being like under a waterfall. And that waterfall is just coming down on me. Or maybe the waves and breakers take him to the beach, and there he feels himself caught in the surf. And if you've ever been caught in the surf where you're just there and you can't move and it keeps pounding down on you, and he feels that I am being overwhelmed by circumstances here that I can't control. It's like being caught under a waterfall. It's being trapped in the surf. It's being caught in a riptide of circumstances that are overwhelming me and overpowering me. And some of you come here this morning knowing that. It's a family relationship that just doesn't seem to get fixed. It's something with your spouse. It's something with your children. It's something with your parents. It's something with somebody that you really value and care for. And some of us know what it's like to feel under a waterfall. Maybe financial. You may have come here this morning and you're not sure how you're going to deal with that mountain of debt and those circumstances and your assets. And the demands upon you don't match. And some of us know the waterfall of that. Maybe that you're here alone. And you didn't plan to be alone at this stage in your life. You were longing to have met the kind of person in your marriage could begin to fill those things in your life. Could be a physical issue. We're whole people. All of those things can press in upon us. And we find ourselves under a waterfall of circumstances and we're trying to hold on. And sometimes we don't even know where it's all of those things together. It's one thing after another after another. And here's a man who finds himself under waterfall. And he can't get away from it. So he's geographically isolated. He is personally feeling attacked. He is overwhelmed by circumstances, but worst of all, he feels spiritually abandoned. What bothers him is not so much the presence of troubles, it's the absence of God. He can think back to when his time with God was so meaningful and fresh. That's why he's thirsty. You know, there's two kinds of thirst. There's the kinds of thirst because you haven't had anything for a long time and you're parched. And there's the other kind of thirst that you've tasted something fresh and rich and you want it again. And his thirst is created by the value of the experience he'd had with God. But now his soul's panting for God And God's not there. His enemies are saying, where's your God? And he can look back on verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. I love that. Lord, where are you? And he comes, my soul's downcast. I say to my God, verse 9, why have you forgotten me? Where are you? Verse 2 of chapter 43, you're my God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Where are you? God's people down through the ages have known times what one ancient person called the dark night of the soul. Even in Isaiah, it talks about the person who fears God, who's walking, who finds himself walking in darkness. And that's where this man is. You can call him clinically depressed. You can call him intensely sad. You can call him deeply discouraged. I don't care what label you call him. He's a troubled soul. So what do you do when you've got a troubled soul? What do you do when you're in that kind of position? Well, let me suggest three things that I think we learn from this man. The first thing is that we need to talk to ourselves and not just listen to ourselves. I'll explain that as we go, but I want you to notice, first of all, what he doesn't do is deny his feelings. What he doesn't do is pretend everything's okay. What he doesn't do is saying, I'm doing just fine. This is just a difficult patch. I'll get through it. No, he's intensely honest about his feelings, and he's very expressive about what he's feeling about God, what he's feeling about his enemies, what he's feeling about his own life. But in the midst of that, of owning his feelings, he chooses to challenge his feelings and not just listen to them. He refuses to indulge in kind of endless self-pity. Because one of the huge dangers when we get into depressive thinking is we begin to obsess on the difficulties we're facing. It becomes addictive to kind of talk about, oh, woe is me, and endlessly recast that. So three times over, and that's why it's the refrain, you'll notice what the refrain amounts to, and it amounts to him talking to himself. Soul, why are you downcast? Why are you disturbed, so disturbed within me? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so in turmoil within me? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Years ago, I read a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones called Spiritual Depression, Its Cause and Cures. It was a great help to me back even as a college student. And I remember in reading that, it really is largely an exposition of Psalm 42 and 43. But one of the things that he said that has stuck with me over the years is this, and I quote it to you. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they're talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Someone is talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul, he says. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I'll speak to you. Now, that happens often in the Psalms. Do you remember another psalm begins, bless the Lord, soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Charles Spurgeon said of this psalm, said, as though he were two men, the psalmist talks to himself. His faith reasons with his fears. his hope argues with his sorrows. And there is a huge issue of spiritual reality in the call to talk to ourselves and not simply to listen to ourselves, because our fears make coward of us. And we begin to listen and ruminate that for thee it's 3 o'clock in the morning if I wake up, and I begin to go through that, and the only hope I can have is I can obsess on the things that are troubling me, or I can begin to talk to myself and talk to myself in truth of the gospel, to remind myself of who I am before God, of who my God is, of what he's done for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second thing he does. He not only talks to himself, but he focuses on truth. Now, I want you to notice there's no magic potion. There's no 3 steps to getting rid of these things. He's going to wrestle with it. But look with me at verse 6. And he does 2 things in this next section that are important. He reminds himself, and then he challenges himself with the truth. So notice verse 6. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you. And he begins to rehearse the character of God. And so you'll notice in verse 8, he begins to remind himself of God's promises and God's provision. By day, the Lord directs his loyal love. Even though I don't feel it, God directs his love. I'm reminded here of Jeremiah in the midst of the book of Lamentations. All of a sudden, out of this dark lament, he says, steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And he reminds himself of the character of God, not based on his feelings, but based on God's promises and God's provision. And for a Christian, that always takes us back to the cross and what God has done for us in the cross and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, by day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock. And he begins to face truth and to focus on truth. Now he does something else. It's really quite remarkable. Notice verse 7. He reminds himself not only of God's character, but he reinforces his reminding of God's sovereignty. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and beaker and breakers have swept over me. These circumstances that are so overwhelming, but whose waterfalls are they ultimately? God's still sovereign. They're your waterfalls. They're your waves and breakers. And even though I don't understand it, even though I can't put it together, I don't understand why that accident happened. I don't understand why that financial issue happened. I don't know why this disease has come, but I choose to know that you are the sovereign God who is too wise to do anything foolish and too gracious to do anything cruel, and I am going to trust you in the midst of this, even though the waterfall is still coming down on me. It's your waterfall. It's your waves and your breakers. Now, those 2 truths, that we have a faithful God of loyal love and we have a sovereign God who never loses control, are the only things I know of in those kind of circumstances that enable me to stay on track, that he is the sovereign God. But I want you to notice that does not immediately solve the issue for him. That even having reminded himself of God's faithfulness and rehearsed God's sovereignty, he's still, verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Whilst I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy. In other words, what I want you to understand is the psalmist utterly realistic. Feeding yourself 1 gospel pill of praise isn't going to drive away depression. It is a process of moving to get our feet on solid ground, but it doesn't happen immediately or instantly. But nevertheless, I need to talk to myself And secondly, I need to focus on truth. And I need to fight to focus on truth. And thirdly, I need to talk to God. I need to make sure that I am coming and bringing what I am feeling and what I am knowing to Him. And I need to come to Him in two notes. I need to come to Him with lament, and I need to come to Him with petition. We're going to talk more next Sunday about lament. But lament is one of the great gifts of the Psalms, that we're asked to come to God and pour out our sadness and our hurt and our frustration and our discouragement. 80 of the Psalms are classified as lament Psalms. And so there's that note that's there. But at the same time as I come and I pull out my lament, I also remind myself of God and His grace and His goodness. You'll notice it in the refrain. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. That's what we talked about. Put your hope in God. I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. And he reminds himself that he is, despite all of the circumstances of life, still his Savior and still his God. And the troubled soul is becoming a hopeful soul because it's based on the reality of who God is in the midst of all that I am going through. And then you'll notice as we get finally to the end of the psalm in Psalm 43, vindicate me, O God. You are God, my stronghold. Have you rejected me? It's still there. He's still struggling through. I don't understand this. I don't know where you're going. But you'll notice his petition in verse 3. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. I'm asking for your light and your truth and believing that you are going to do this. I'm going to ask you to bring me back to Jerusalem, to the place of worship, to the place where I am with God. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. Lord, in the midst of all that I'm feeling, it's only intensified. I don't have any joy or any delight unless you create that in my heart. And I'm not going to turn to substitutes. I'm not going to turn in another direction. You're my joy. I'm not going to feed my depression with comfort foods or with comfort supplements, substitutes. I am going to trust in you, and I am absolutely convinced that you are going to bring me to that place where I will be able to praise you, O God, my God. He hasn't broken through, but he's breaking through. And so the last refrain, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. I will yet praise him. He is not going to leave me here. He is not going to abandon me here. He is my God, my Savior, and my God. I don't know where you are this morning, but I know I need to remind myself of these three things. I need to talk to myself and not just listen to myself. Gary, why are you downcast? Put your hope in God. And then I focus on truth. And in my case, that's meant for me memorizing sections of Scripture and quoting them back to myself and back to the Lord as a prayer. I can't tell you how many nights. It's Romans 8. Or Isaiah 52, 53, or John 15, or one of those other passages of Scripture that I focus on truth to remind myself of who my God is, my God and my Savior. And then I talk to God. And I lay my feelings before Him, but I also petition Him. And with confidence, know that He's not going to leave me here. He's going to move me forward into His blessing. Is your soul downcast? You're going through one of those times. Talk to yourself. Focus on truth. Talk to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we are here this morning, You would enable us to be honest with one another and honest with ourselves. Some of us are going through times of challenge, and others of us are just, our temperaments are such that we don't ever get really down, but we're finding ourselves under it, and some of us are just holding on by our fingernails. And I would pray that as we are here in Your presence, we would know it is to, with the psalmist, talk to ourselves and not just listen. That we would focus on truth. We would talk to You. Pouring out our frustration, but also expressing what little faith we may have that You are our Savior and our God, and we will yet praise You. So I pray for those who know what it is to pant for You, the living God, and pray that they would get a drink this morning for their good and for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.